I wonder if you've ever been struggling and going through a bit of a low patch. And in the midst of your low patch and in the midst of the difficulties and the troubles that you're facing, you do probably what most of us here would do. You pray to God and you ask him that he would help you in your trouble and in your distress. And maybe you've had experiences when you've done that and things, when you thought they could only get better, have in actual fact got much worse. And you wonder perhaps, well, was there something wrong with my prayer? Is there something wrong with my life? Is something not right? And you keep on praying. Maybe you speak to somebody and ask them to pray with you and to help. Maybe you even raise it in a prayer meeting and you ask God's people to pray and you keep on praying. And when you thought things could only get better, they get worse yet more. I wonder if that's been your experience. Well, that was certainly the experience of John Newton in the hymn that we sang earlier on, wasn't it? Did you notice the words that we sang? I asked the Lord that I might grow. And what was the answer to that? Well, he hoped, verse 3, that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. And that's often what we want from God, isn't it? To deal with a problem now, immediately, quickly, to solve it. And to do so in some victorious way that matches up with the experience from Hebrews 11 we dealt with a few weeks ago of these people who conquered kingdoms and obtain promises and stop the mouths of lions. That's what we want, isn't it, when we're struggling? We want a Daniel answer to prayer. We want something instant and immediate. That's what John Newton wanted here. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And listen to this. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every parts. And if you thought that things could only get better after that, then verse 5 goes on to say, yes, more. With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, and laid me low. So John Newton had all these plans, all these good ideas about how God could fix his problem, how God could help him. And it seemed as though to John Newton that God was intent to do the very opposite, crossing all of his fair designs that he'd planned and instead laying him low. So Newton finishes, well, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? Is there ever going to be an end to this? And God's answer to John Newton, 'tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. Now, I don't think John Newton's hymn experience is a unique one. I'm sure at various levels it's something that very many, perhaps all of us, have experienced. And it's something that the writer to the Hebrews talks about here in chapter 12. And the theme, therefore, that we're dealing with this evening is the discipline of God. The discipline of God. And this is something, therefore, that will help those of us who have those low times, who have those difficult times, and for whom those difficult times just seem to continue, and there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel and no way out of the problems that are ahead of us. What good can this possibly do, you might ask? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 has at least one answer to that question. Now, before we get into the detail of chapter 12, I just need to say something about what we mean when we talk about the discipline of God. Because when we talk about the discipline of God, it can have two really quite separate meanings. It looks the same, but there can be two causes, if you like, behind the discipline of God. And one of those causes is that God wants to train us. So that's one aspect of discipline. We perhaps can think about it a little bit. Maybe those of you who served in the forces can remember the discipline that was part of your training in the forces. And during that time, you had to be very strict in your training. You had to make sure that you got everything right. But I'm sure many of you will be able to testify, and you'll perhaps think of particular sergeant majors or drill sergeants now, even as I'm talking. There will be particular times when, even though you've got everything exactly right, there was still an awful lot of discipline, wasn't there? And it can be like that with God, that God uses discipline to train us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've done things that are wrong. It can just be good for us. We can be doing everything right and still experience the discipline or the training of God. That's one aspect of discipline. But there is, of course, another aspect. And the other aspect is more of what we might call a punishment, or what we read here of a chastisement. And this may look very similar to the first experience, but the purpose behind it, the root cause behind it, is quite different. And we talk maybe, don't we, of discipline with our children. And we might think of things like the naughty step or maybe a smack or being grounded or whatever it may be. They need discipline. So the Bible talks of God's discipline in both those circumstances. Sometimes when we've done nothing wrong, but it's good for us to be trained in this way, to keep us from future sin and to keep us close to God, but also discipline in terms of punishment. Now, the problem that we have when we go to Hebrews chapter 12 is understanding that both those concepts are here for us in the text. And the New King James, unfortunately, makes that a little bit difficult to see, though if you've got another translation, you'll find it a little bit easier. So, for example, just very quickly, if you look at verses 5 and 6, the word chastened is used in both verse 5 and verse 6. Now, in the Greek New Testament, those are two different Greek words that the New King James both translates as chastened. The first one means this aspect of training. The second one means this aspect of punishing. And unfortunately, by translating those two different words with the same English word meaning punish, we can perhaps miss the fact that both those concepts are included here in Hebrews chapter 12. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 12 and we talk about the discipline of God, we just need to remember that it may be we're talking about training, it may be that we're talking about punishment. And both those concepts are included in what we say together this evening. Well, I've got three questions that I want to try and answer together this evening. Let me tell you at the outset what those questions are. The first question is this: why does God's discipline sometimes seem so discouraging? Why does God's discipline sometimes seem so discouraging? The second question then is this: how can I learn to appreciate discipline? How can I learn to appreciate discipline? And the third question, which is related, is how do I endure discipline? So those are the three questions that we're going to be addressing. Here's the first one again. Why does God's discipline seem so discouraging? Sometimes seems so discouraging, at least. Now, we've got to be honest here, haven't we? When we have a discipline, when things happen to us that maybe are a bit of a struggle, it can often discourage us. And we need to be honest and to say, well, that is our experience. And that was certainly the experience of these believers here that were being written to. So, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer says to them, you need to consider Jesus Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In fact, those of you who've been with us as we've gone through the book of Hebrews will remember that actually most of the people reading this letter were discouraged by the problems that they were facing. And they were discouraged to the point that they were thinking about giving up on Christianity itself and going back to their old ways of Judaism. And this whole letter is written as an exhortation, as an encouragement to them to keep on going. So it's written to a people who are discouraged. And they're discouraged because of the discipline that they're under and the discipline that they're facing. So why were these Christians discouraged? Why were they discouraged? Why was this being a problem to them? If the purpose of discipline is to help us, if the purpose of discipline is either to get us back on track or to prepare us for the future, if that's what discipline is for, why does it sometimes seem so discouraging? Well, there are four answers given to us in this passage. The first reason that God's discipline can sometimes seem so encouraging is because we've lost our focus on Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's discipline seems so discouraging because we've lost our focus on Jesus Christ. That's clear from verse 3, isn't it? The injunction here, the command, is to consider him, that's Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And the clear implication is that if you don't consider Jesus Christ, you're going to get weary and discouraged in your Christian life. You're going to struggle to keep on going. And I think we can all be honest with ourselves, can't we, and say, yes, that is my experience. And I'm sure we can look back at times in our lives when, for some reason or other, we've lost sight of our Savior. We've become distracted, maybe by the problems around us, maybe by the good things around us. Whatever it might be, we've become distracted. We've lost our focus on Jesus Christ. And the consequence of that is that we've become weary and discouraged. And some of the time, the reason that God gives us discipline is in order to bring us back to Jesus Christ and to remind us of our great need of him. That was John Newton's primary point as he sang this hymn, that God does this to break our schemes of earthly joy that we may seek our all in him. That's one of the primary reasons why God disciplines us, to keep us focused on Jesus Christ. So right at the outset, almost the most important thing that I can say to you this evening is keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. What should we be particularly looking at in doing this? Well, verse 3 gives us an answer. We're to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. In other words, if we're struggling because of the suffering that we're under, we're to think of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's that will keep us going. And it will keep us going primarily because we realize that Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf, that we might not have to endure eternal suffering. He stood in our place. And as we remember what Christ has done for us, we'll be reminded of how much God loves us and cares for us and what he's done for us. And surely that will lift our hearts. Surely as we remind ourselves of all that we've received from Jesus Christ, when we remind ourselves that the punishment that we deserve for our sin has been put on his shoulders and he has bore its burden, when we remember that, surely that will lift our eyes. Surely that will straighten our backs. Surely that will lift our heads and keep us going. Surely it will stop us becoming weary and being discouraged. So one reason why God's discipline sometimes seems so discouraging is because we don't focus on Jesus Christ as we should. Here's the second reason why God's disciplines can sometimes seem discouraging. It's because we don't keep a true perspective on our problems. We don't keep a true perspective. Look at verse 4. It's quite blunt what the writer is saying. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed. And what the writer is saying here, let's just bear in mind what Christ suffered. And let's remember the cross, the crown of thorns, and the nails, and the spear, and all these other things. Let's remember, too, the heroes of faith in chapter 11, who had trials of mockings, 11:36, and scourgings, and chains, and imprisonment, and stoned, and were sawn in two, and were slain with the sword. Let's remember him, and let's remember them. And now look at the things that we're going through. And we have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, or striving against sinners against us. We might be having trouble and difficulty. We might suffer persecution with a very small p. We might face taunts and jeers and genuine hostility. But as far as I know, we've not yet resisted to bloodshed. So let's keep our perspective, the writer is urging us. Let's remind ourselves of what our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ are suffering in other parts of the world. Let's remind ourselves of what it's like to live as a Christian in many of the Muslim countries. Let's remind ourselves of what it was like to live as a Christian in Eastern Europe before the fall of communism. Let's remind ourselves of what it's like to live as a Christian in parts of North Africa. Let's remind ourselves of what it's like to live as a Christian in North Korea and other closed countries. Let's remind ourselves that others are suffering to the point of shedding blood. Let's remind ourselves that actually, compared with most people, most Christians in the world, we've actually got it fairly easy. Let's remind ourselves that compared to most stages in history, we've actually got it quite easy. You see, there is a temptation nowadays, isn't there? There's so much things in the Christian press and sometimes even in the secular press at how much Christians suffer. And it certainly does seem, doesn't it, that Christians are suffering more for their faith now than maybe we were a generation or so ago. And many of you will remember times when it didn't used to be like this. But we need to have longer memories than just a generation ago. We need to remember that there were martyrs here in the UK and even in Wales not that long ago. We need to remember that men and women fought and were willing to lose their lives, were willing to spend years in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to fight against the problems that are facing us from a largely secular society. We ought not give up, but we do need to get our problems in perspective. And we do need to understand that compared to many, our perspective is still quite positive. So why does God's discipline sometimes seem so discouraging? Because we lose our perspective and think things are worse than they actually are. And pessimism is always discouraging. There's a third reason now why God's discipline sometimes seems so discouraging. It's because we don't remember what the scriptures teach. We don't remember what the scriptures teach. Look at verse 5. And you have forgotten, he says, the exhortation which speaks to your sons. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from the Bible. And you see, this is a common problem, isn't it, that many of us face. That when we have struggles and trials and difficulties, we get discouraged simply because we forget what the Bible says. And as we're reminded what the Bible says, and we might be reminded about the things that's being spoken of here, we might be reminded about the goodness and the mercy of God, we might be reminded about the faithfulness of God and the way in which he's always dealt well with his people, we might be reminded about the hope of heaven, we might be reminded about what Christ has done on the cross. There's all kinds of things that we could be reminded of if only we would remember Scripture. If only we could remember what the Bible says. And sometimes things seem so discouraging because we've forgotten what the Scriptures teach us. And we've forgotten that actually the things that we believe and the things that we stand for are actually very encouraging. We've got a glorious, marvelous hope, have we not? We've got a wonderful God who cares for us and is compassionate, haven't we? And when we remember that, surely that's encouraging, isn't it? Surely those things at least counterbalance more than that, far outweigh the strugglings and the sufferings that you and I are faced with. And we need to remember Scripture. And of course, that means that those of you this evening who are not going through struggles and suffering and are on one of the ups rather than one of the downs, we need to make sure that we're reading Scripture now in order that we're prepared for those difficult times ahead. And by reading and preferably memorizing Scripture, then we can prepare ourselves for those difficult times and ensure that we won't be discouraged when God's discipline comes. So we've seen three reasons. We lose our focus on Jesus. We don't keep our perspective. We don't remember Scripture. The fourth reason why sometimes God's discipline seems so discouraging is that we don't understand God's purposes. we don't understand God's purposes. This is verse 5 and 6, and what the scripture passage that he quotes is reminding others. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." You see, if we think when we're struggling and suffering and things start to be going wrong, if we think that it's just one of those things, and we have our ups and we have our downs, and that's just the way the world is, if we think that, then our suffering is meaningless and without any purpose. And frankly, that's discouraging. It's discouraging if we think it's meaningless. But what the writer is telling us here is our suffering and our struggles are not meaningless. They have a purpose. And the purpose is this discipline. The purpose is that we might be encouraged. So we need to remember that. And the danger is, verse 5, that we despise the chastening of the Lord, or we fail to esteem the discipline of God. Here's the other danger. When we see the things that we're struggling with and the problems that we have, we don't see how important it is. But do you notice what the writer is saying? He's quite clear, isn't he? Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. In other words, he's telling us, you need to think highly of God's discipline of you. You need to think highly of God's discipline of you. Now there's the challenge, isn't it? It's not merely that we're supposed to grin and bear it. It's not merely that we're to keep on going until we reach the end. But we're to think highly of God's discipline. Well, that leads us very nicely onto our second main question. Our first question was, why does God's discipline seem so discouraging sometimes? We've had four answers to that question. And the next question that we now need to ask is, well, how can I learn to appreciate that discipline? How can I learn to appreciate that discipline? How can I learn not to despise the discipline of the Lord? And again, I've got four answers to that question. And these are wonderful answers about the subject of God's discipline for us. The first is that we need to remember that God's discipline of us reminds us that we are loved. It reminds us that we are loved. Verse 6 is very clear about that. Another verse is 2. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And verse 7, God deals with us as sons. Now, here's the illustration that we're being given here in chapter 11. We're in chapter 12. We're told that a good father will discipline his children because he loves them. Because he loves them. Now, sadly, in our day and age, this is something we often get wrong, isn't it? And we see wrong around us. So maybe we need just a little bit of help in reminding ourselves of what things ought to be like. What ought to happen in our families is that we discipline our children out of love. That's how God has designed families to be. The problem is that most of us in our families tend to err in one of two directions. There are some people who emphasize love in their families and don't emphasize justice. And the result is that they become indulgent towards their children and their children become spoiled. And I'm sure you all know children like that. Maybe you were one, perhaps, one day. And we become spoiled. And we're used to getting what we want. And we know that we just have to turn the tears on or to stamp our feet and whatever it might be, or to give the eyes, whatever was your technique with your mother or father, and we can get what we want. And the consequence is that we become spoilt. The consequence is that we don't enjoy the good things that we have. The consequence is that we become a pain in the neck to everybody else. And that's no good at all. If, as parents, we emphasize love over justice, then that's the problem that we're faced. On the other hand, there are some parents who emphasize justice over love. And here the problem is reversed. And here the problem is that there's lots of rules and regulations and things have to be done a particular way, and maybe there's a slipper or a rod if we dare step out of line, and we keep all the rules and we don't speak until we're spoken to, and we make sure that we take our shoes off as we come in through the door, and all the other little rules and regulations that we used to have to follow. But behind the back of our parents, we've got barely a good word to say. And we do it because we have to and not because we want to. And as soon as we're able to, we rebel against all the rules and we go against the things that have been done. And we're aching for freedom because there's been no love and just this major emphasis on justice. There are other people, of course, as they're bringing up the children, don't emphasize love. And don't emphasize justice either. They have neither. And they end up being neglectful. And their children don't know how to behave. And they don't know that they're loved and cared for, and they can become wild. Lord of the Flies, a very famous book, is a classic story of exactly that. No love, no justice, and just people become wild. And I'm sure we can see examples of that round about us as well. But the biblical model is to emphasize both love and justice at the same time. So the biblical model is to keep a firm hand on our children, to be able to discipline them when they do what's wrong, to teach them so they know what's right and wrong, but to do so always in a loving way, in order that they might understand that we have their best interest at heart. And we're not merely creating those rules because it makes things easier for us as parents. We're not merely doing it just to annoy them or to run a tight ship or whatever it might be. But we're doing it for their sake. And we emphasize both justice and love. That's what the Bible teaches in the way that we need to discipline, bring up our children. And it's that model that God has in mind here. Because that's the model that God himself uses. And the right thing, if you want to know how to be a good father, is to look at God himself, who is the great father. We're to be modeled after him. And his approach always was to emphasize both justice and love. And that's what he does here. And that's why, you see, if we need to learn to appreciate discipline, we need to understand that discipline reminds us that we're loved. It reminds us that God doesn't want us to become wild. It reminds us that God doesn't want us to make our own rules. It reminds us that God doesn't want us to become rebellious people who nobody can get along with and who are a thorn in the side of many. No, discipline is good for us because it reminds us that we're loved. And if we can have a picture of a loving parent, hopefully our own, but if that's not possible, then maybe an ideal parent. And when we're going through struggles and difficulties, remind ourselves of God's love for us in that discipline. So that's the first reason why we can learn to appreciate discipline. The second way we can learn to appreciate discipline is because discipline encourages us to respect our Father. It encourages to respect our Father. Verse 9 tells us that we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Now, I'm sure there are many of you here this evening who could give good examples of just that. And maybe you had a father who you could really respect. It seems to be a word that's much more likely to be used of an older generation than a current generation, sadly. But it ought to be used by every generation. It ought to be said of every father, here was a man that you could respect. What does it mean? Well, it means we looked up to our fathers, doesn't it? It means we thought well of them. There was maybe a little bit of fear in our mind as well that we wouldn't take them lightly. But we looked up to them. We thought highly of them. We respected them. And we respected them partly because of the discipline that they gave. It's perhaps not fair to bring my own family into illustrations if I can avoid it, particularly if they're not here to fight back. So I'll give an illustration from a teacher instead, from school. And the teachers that I look back on and think, well, they were really good teachers that I really respect. They were all really quite strict disciplinarians. I can think of them now. Tony Edwards, who was our maths teacher in secondary school, Mrs. Enyon, our chemistry teacher, and Madame Morris, our French teacher. Those were the three in particular that I can remember. As if I look back, they were my best teachers in secondary school, and they were all very strict disciplinarians. You wouldn't put a foot out of line in any of the classes. And because of that, we enjoyed it terrifically. We did well in all of those subjects. It was good for us. We respected them. Now, at the time, obviously, as a teenager, you do start to maybe rebel a little bit and push the boat out. And there were times when we'd get detention or something like that, or we'd all have to come back and reset a test because we hadn't worked hard enough, or whatever it may be. But we learned to appreciate the discipline that they gave because we respected them. And this is what happens as God disciplines us. And as we see God at work changing our lives, we'll learn to respect him all the more. And that will help us to appreciate the discipline. The third way we can learn to appreciate discipline is to remind ourselves that discipline helps us in our holiness. Discipline helps us in our holiness. Verse 10 now. We're talking about human fathers. For a few days they chastened us. Well, actually, for quite a few years, but it's a relatively short period of time. That's the point. As seen best to them. But God chastens us according to our profit for what's good for us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You see, as God disciplines us and helps us to understand what's right and helps us to understand when we step out of line and the way that we ought to live, as that happens, as we learn that, as we respond to it, as we get things wrong but then are able to put them right, as that happens, we'll become more and more holy. And surely if we're a Christian here this evening, that's exactly what we want, isn't it? Do you not want to become more and more like Jesus Christ? Do you want to live now as one day you'll live in heaven? Do you not want to live according to the rules that God has given for our good? If you're a Christian here tonight, then of course you want those things. And what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us of is that discipline helps us to live like that. Discipline helps us to grow in our holiness. And if we can see that there's a purpose behind the discipline, and one of those purposes is that we're being made more and more like Christ and more fitted for heaven, then surely we can learn to appreciate discipline. The fourth way that we can learn to appreciate discipline is to remind ourselves, verse 11, that it makes the pain worthwhile. It means the pain is worthwhile. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. So here's the author being honest with us. And he's telling us, yes, I know this hurts. And we need to be honest with one another, don't we? And there will be some of you here this evening, for whom the discipline and the chastening of God is very painful indeed. And the things that you're struggling with and suffering with are really quite difficult for you to bear. And we dare not take that lightly, do we? We've been told that already in verse 5. We need to take that seriously. And we need to acknowledge that, yes, this can be very painful. It can be very painful. When we were younger, my sister used to have problems as she was growing with her bones. And one of the things that used to happen to her often is that she would dislocate her knee. And this really was a very regular occurrence when she was about 14 or 15 years old. And when she dislocated her knee, there was only one thing to be done. Perhaps the first time it happened, we took her to A&E and they sorted it out. But after it's happened 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and more times, the trip to the hospital really became too much. So she learnt and others learnt that a quick thwack back on the knee and the knee would be popped back into place. Now, I'm sure that was very painful. But the pain was worthwhile because it did solve the problem and meant that she could carry on. Now, of course, the pain continued for a time, a little time after that. But the pain was worthwhile. And I'm sure we've all had similar experiences. We can talk about physical examples, but we can talk too about emotional and spiritual examples as well, where we've had to go through pain. But the pain has been worthwhile. And here we're told particularly what makes that pain worthwhile is because afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained through it. So the pain is worthwhile. It really can be a benefit if we can remind ourselves when we're going through struggles, to remind ourselves, because God's in charge of this, as we saw this morning, it really is worthwhile. This pain is worth enduring. Because I know that there is something better ahead. And I know that God is using these difficult circumstances for my good and His glory. And if we can remind ourselves of that, we really can learn to appreciate discipline even in the midst of it. You see, most of us as Christians learn to appreciate discipline in hindsight, don't we? We're fairly good at that. And we can look back at times past, and particularly if it's in the distant past, it's a little bit easier. And we can see, well, I can see God's hand at work, and I can see what He's done, and I can appreciate the discipline and the pain that I went through then. But what we need to be able to try and do is to appreciate it in the present also. And we can appreciate it in the present because we have faith and because we have hope. You see, if we believe God is going to use it for our good, we can appreciate it now, even though we haven't yet seen the good. And that's why Christians are able to do this where nobody else can, because Christians alone have faith and hope, truly. So we've answered the two main questions. Why does God's discipline seem so discouraging sometimes? And how can I learn to appreciate discipline? The final question now is, how can I endure discipline? If I'm in the middle of discipline and I'm struggling to keep going, how do I endure? Well, verse 7 is one verse that helps us here if we endure chastening. But really, verses 12 and 13 is where I want to focus. Because here at the end of this section, the writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. That was what reminded me of my sister when I read that verse earlier. But it shouldn't have reminded me of my sister, you know. It should have reminded me of the Old Testament, but unfortunately my knowledge of my sister's illnesses was rather better than my knowledge of the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3 says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And so it goes on. It's a wonderful reminder of the promises of God. And as we close this evening, and we want to learn how to endure discipline, the important lesson that the writer is giving to us in pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 35 is that we endure discipline by looking forward to the Lord's coming. Isaiah 35 verse 4, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come. And here's the great hope for the Christian, isn't it? That we know we're going to struggle and suffer in this life. We know that we live in a fallen world, and we know that there is sin all around us. We know that the whole of creation is groaning and longing for that day when it will be renewed. We know that our bodies are getting older and they're failing. We know that our hearts, even though that we've been forgiven by God and made new creations, still sin. But we know it's not going to be like that forever. And we know that there's a better day coming. And we know that our God is coming. And we know that when He comes, He's going to deal with these problems that we face. He's going to deal with our illnesses and our sicknesses. We have healing, as it were, in the cross of Christ that we'll receive when we get into heaven. And those physical problems that we face will be no more. We know too that in heaven, and we receive our new resurrection bodies, we really will be like Jesus Christ, and we'll sin no more, and we'll be in a place where there's no more death and no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears. And we know too that God is going to come and deal with those who persecute us and those who stand against us. And the things that we suffer because we're Christians, and we face oppression and persecution from the world, we know that our God is going to come back with vengeance. And we know that he's going to put all things right. And we know that any injustices that we have faced in this world and the injustices that we've perpetrated will be put right. And there will also no longer be any injustice. So whatever situation you're struggling with, whatever it is where these trials and the chastisement and the discipline comes, then we all, if we're believers in Christ, have this hope that one day he's coming back, and when he comes, he'll put everything right. We endure, therefore, by considering him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself.